that was faced by the early apostles as they went forth to preach the gospel. And I want to just focus on why that persecution was so strong, why there was such hatred for the preaching of the gospel, as well as looking at the elements of the gospel as well. But just a couple of verses. I'm going to read just a verse in John chapter 16 and verse 1. And it says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time shall come that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." You catch that? Whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. That was John 16, 1 and 2. And then the words of Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 in his testimony of his pre-conversion experience. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, blameless. And so this is what Paul then faces as a converted believer in Jesus Christ when he goes forth to carry forth the gospel. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll spend our time there. Hebrews chapter 13, I'm going to begin reading at verse 9. Hebrews 13:9. "Be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therewith unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Let him, or by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate or to give to others, share with others. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." The audience of the book of Hebrews, many times you've heard the little catchy saying that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to convince the Hebrews that they're no longer Hebrews. And that's basically a good way to sum up the book. I would like to suggest, as I said earlier, that I believe the Apostle Paul was probably the writer of it. And the last paragraph or two in this chapter kind of, in my mind, settles that issue for me anyway. But here we see Paul, I believe, speaking to the Jewish people, speaking to the Jews that have accepted Christ as Savior, and as well giving them, shall we say, ammunition to reach their own, to reach the unconverted Jewish people with the message of Christianity. And so as we would maybe accompany some of these newly converted Jewish Christians as they would maybe go into the synagogue or as they were there at a place where Jews had gathered, maybe by the river or wherever they might be, on the streets of the city in Corinth and places like that, they would preach the gospel. And I want to suggest that it was a radical message, a radical change. It was a message that would send their minds spinning in terms of the message and how contrary it would have been to their normal thinking and their normal experience in terms of of a religion. You know, I've often said that one of the most radical statements of the New Testament is John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God. Oh, you mean it's God's Lamb? It's not our Lamb? Yeah, God's Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away. What do you mean, take away? Take away? You mean cover, don't you? Atonement. No, take away. The sins of the world. The world? You mean the world? You mean the Jewish people, don't you? No, the world. You see, it was one of the most radical statements that was ever made that introduced Christianity. And the message of Christianity continued to be something that evoked this response that we saw in the life of Paul and Barnabas as they continued on their first missionary journey. And so maybe as we would, as it were, listen in, eavesdrop somewhat to what these apostles are saying about Christianity and what it aroused in terms of wrath and anger, it might have been something like this. We live by faith, not by sight or signs. We look for spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not material blessings here on earth. We have one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we don't practice a religion with the Levitical priesthood anymore. You see, we have one body, the body of Christ, and as we gather together, he says that he dwells within us, that we are the temple. No longer the Jewish temple, but we are the temple of God. As a gathering of people and individually, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then they might say, well, we meet orderly and in simplicity, not extensively governed by rules and regulations of mankind. And then with regard to circumcision, we believe in circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. And that's it. And then we believe that Jews and Gentiles are now one. Ooh. Jews and Gentiles are now one. Do you see, the middle wall of partition has been broken down and we're all one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, you can eat barbecue. Now, I don't know if he said that. But he went on to say that there is no prevention of enjoying all the meats and the things that God has provided for us. The only exception being we don't stumble one another. And so that was the message. Can you imagine now, as you listen to those things, and probably many more things that Paul would have been brought to their attention, that was the truth of Christianity, how it would have invoked this ire, how it would just stirred them up to wrath and bring them to this point where they said, stone them, stone them. What horrible, horrible things are being said. Mr. Littleproud, in his book, The Assembly, represents what he would refer to as the Jerusalem or the Jewish argument. This would be the argument that would come from the Jews who just heard what I suggested Paul may have said with regard to Christianity. And this may be something that they would have said. Look, we don't have... I'm wording it differently. They would say, you don't have a covenant. You don't have a covenant. They would say, you don't have a sacrifice. They would say, you don't have a high priest. They would say, you don't have a holy place. And they would say, you don't have an altar. You see, those were things that made up Judaism. Those are things that they put their trust in. That was the foundation of their faith, the covenant that was given to Moses, the sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, the high priest and the holy place and the holiest of holies and the altar. These were things that they put all their faith and trust and belief in. And when they listened to Paul, when they listened to the gospel, they would conclude that you don't have a covenant. You don't have a sacrifice. You don't have a high priest. You don't have a holy place, and you don't have an altar. So why should we believe in you? How would you like to face that crowd preaching the gospel? It was hard. It was difficult. And so we see tremendous persecution. And the Lord already said that. He said, look, they're going to take you out of the synagogues. They're going to put you in prison. And they're going to kill you. That was what the early apostles faced. Well, I'm going to take those five things just quickly out of the book of Hebrews chapter 13. And some of the other chapters of this book. And deal with the Jewish argument. And offer, shall we say, a rebuttal to the Jewish argument. We have no covenant. Well, go with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And he goes on through the rest of the chapter of showing them that the New Testament covenant, the covenant that was established by the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood, was much better. And he'll use the book of Hebrews and the word better over and over and over again to show them that Moses' covenant, or the covenant of Moses of the Old Testament, as he writes to the book of the city of Galatia, was that was used to be a schoolmaster, to teach us one specific thing, and that is that by ourselves and our own works we cannot please God. And by the works of the flesh we cannot attain God's merit. And so he brings us to this point of a better covenant, where all the work is not of us, but the work is of Christ. And all the work is to be done. It's finished, and the sins are paid for. And what a wonderful covenant it is, established on better promises. Well, you look at the promises that Israel had in the Old Testament. They had the promise of rain. They had the promise of material blessing. Look at the promises we have in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And they're established on the basis of Christ's promises, not the law itself. So Jesus Christ is the mediator and the guarantor of such a covenant. And so you have in chapter 7 and verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. And so they're dealing with the fact that the Jewish people are saying, you don't have a covenant. Well, yeah, we do have a covenant, a wonderful covenant. Well, what about a sacrifice? You don't have sacrifices. We have sacrifices. Well, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, by having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually, make the comer thereunto perfect. Well, that was a strong statement, wasn't it? What do you think that did to the Jewish ears? And then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshiper once purged should have had no more conscience of sin? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, not a for taking away, but a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. And so they're dealing with this Jewish argument. They're dealing with the argument that the Jewish people would say, Christians, you don't have sacrifices. You don't bring sacrifices. That's right. We don't bring sacrifices because they can't do anything for you. The blood of Jesus Christ does everything for you. And so that point was made very, very strong by them. We see that it's the blood of Jesus Christ that puts away sin. permanently. Verse 26 of chapter 9. For then must he offer, offered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. I was talking with a brother not too long ago who was reading in the book of Psalms of how I think it's Psalm 32, where it says, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, forgiven. And then it goes on to say, and his iniquities covered. And it's an Old Testament truth that many times as believers we don't understand the truth of it. Our sins aren't covered. Aren't you glad your sins aren't covered? My sins aren't covered. They're taken away. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. They're buried in the depths of the deepest sea. And the mind of God is that He wills not to ever remember them again. Now that's much better than just being covered, isn't it? And it's only a 12-month covering. You know, like the insurance bill, it comes every year. You got to pay it again and again, or your house is not insured. Well, they would bring the blood into the holy place once a year to make sure that their sins were taken care of, covered. The word atonement is not a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament concept that I'm glad was put away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we see once and for all the abiding value of that blood. And so we don't have covenant of the Old Testament. We have a new covenant, a better one. And we don't have the sacrifices of the Old Testament. True, we have one that lasts forever, one that just happened once and is for all mankind, and we never have to repeat it again. It's good forever and all of eternity. How much better can you get? Paul would say to the Jewish people. And then they go on to say, well, you don't have a high priest. Oh, we don't have a high priest. Well, maybe Paul would say something like he did in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Oh, where is your high priest? Oh, he's in Jerusalem, yeah. Yeah, he has a house there. Oh, okay. Where's my high priest? He's in heaven. And he's sitting on the throne of God, the right hand of the throne of God, you see? Boy, what a difference. Yeah, your high priest is a man. Okay. And during the Lord's day, the high priests were not really good high priests. They weren't legal high priests. They were political pawns. They were political appointees. They were men that shouldn't even have been in the position of a high priest. But through Rome, they were appointed. They were, we would say, illegal high priests. They had no right to serve in that capacity. And today, we have a high priest. Yes, I love chapter 4. He might have gone here, too. It says in chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, or tested like we are, yet without sin. Okay, Annas, Caiaphas, do you know how I hurt? Do you know what I've experienced? And they would say, well, not really. Jesus, do you know what I'm going through? Jesus, do you know what I've experienced? Jesus, do you know the heartache and the suffering and the sorrow that I'm experiencing right now? And he would say, yes. Yes, I've been there. I've been there. I felt it. I know what you're going through. And I felt it and experienced all without ever committing sin. And he's there for our comfort. And therefore that says in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, grace is dispensed on a need-by-need basis. And when we need it, it's there, and we draw upon it. It's a wonderful thing. Well, we have a wonderful high priest, don't we? Well, then the Jews might say, well, you don't have a holy place. You don't have what we have. It must have been a beautiful temple. I am certain that David's temple was outstanding. Herod's temple, built later, must have been beautiful. There's plans for the temple of Ezekiel, the millennial temple, to be built. And as you read what Ezekiel describes, it's going to be a fantastic building, full of earthly glory. But the heavenly glory is going to fill it during the millennial reign. So they were aware of this kind of thing. This was part of their religion. And they would come to us and say, you don't have a holy place. Well, let's go to chapter 9 and verse 24. Chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are a figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, between the cherubim, over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, was the place of God's dwelling. That was His holy place. That's where He dwelt as a representative of deity here on earth, God dwelling amongst men. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled that person. That place in literal flesh and blood. But in the Old Testament, it was between the cherubims and the holiest of holies. And only certain men could go there, the high priest, once a year with the blood. It was a very, very prescribed way in which the tabernacle was broke down and then moved and set back up because of the honor of this holy place where the Lord's dwelling, God's dwelling was. And, of course, the Jewish people say, you don't have that. Well, Paul said, look, let me tell you. He said, this place that you built with hands, it's just a model. It's just a model of the real place, the place of heaven, the place where God really dwells, the place of His permanent, eternal dwelling. And he says, it's there. You carried the blood of bulls and goats into a place made with hands. He says, but the Lord Jesus, He carried His own blood before the throne of God in the holiest of holies. Now, I can just imagine the Jewish people going, what are we going to say to that? And that's what Paul is bringing them to. He's bringing them to a place where in this book of Hebrews, it's better, it's better, it's better, it's much more better than anything that Judaism can offer. They don't have a holy place. Well, yes, we do. We have a place that is in the heavens, and it's there that God receives the intercession and the mediation of His Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And then, of course, no altar. Jewish people say, well, you don't have an altar. We have a wonderful altar. Well, we see that Paul would maybe bring him to Hebrews chapter 13, as we've just read. What does it say? We have an altar. What do you know? We have an altar. And it's an altar that you have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Wow. One thing about Paul, if it is Paul, he didn't pull any punches. He was very direct, wasn't he? Sometimes I've been criticized for being a little harsh, being a little strong in my statements. And I guess I have been. I'm probably worthy of that criticism. But I think I'm in pretty good company when I look at what the Lord said on some of these cases and what Paul said. He said, look, he said, you're serving the tabernacle? He said, you got no right to come near our altar. You can't come there and you can't serve. And so what is the altar? Well, in so many words, he says our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have an altar made with stones. We don't have an altar that has a fire underneath it. We don't have an altar that has an animal that's bound. You see, we have the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross. And there on his altar of God, he was sacrificed for us. You see, what Paul is saying is, we have Calvary. You have a pile of stones with animals' blood splattered all over it. We have Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid his life down, that's the altar. And so Paul goes on to say, let us therefore go unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. My, the reproach of Calvary. And we go forth identifying with him. That altar will be our cross that we bear. You know, it's interesting when the Lord called disciples to himself, he always had three criteria. He said, follow me, take up the cross, and then he said, deny yourself. Three things. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me. And this aspect of taking up the cross and denying ourselves has to do with bearing his reproach and being willing to walk as he walked and lived as he lived and allowing his life and his power to flow through us to the point that he does the work through us. It's not us doing the work, it's him. And we are yielded to him. And so what do we learn from the Jews and their difficulty with regard to Christianity? In a sense, you can say almost it must have been one of the toughest mission fields on earth at Paul's day to crack this Jewish argument. But I think the book of Hebrews does a wonderful, beautiful job of doing that. And what do we learn from that? Well, as I started thinking about this in relation to present day time, I began to think about the message of the gospel and how it relates to our culture. More and more today, we are living in a culture that is totally opposed to Christ, totally opposed to the things of God, to the church, to the message of the gospel. We're living in a day and age when we identify with Christ and we go, as it were, outside the camp bearing his reproach and truly live for him. We're going to be viewed as a real detriment to the progress and culture of society. We're going to be viewed as a roadblock to everything that the world wants to accomplish in their way of doing things. And they're going to come up with a simple solution. Stone them. Stone them. That was the solution of Paul's day. And whatever it might be in our day, we're not sure. It might be, as is now happening in Iran, in Iraq, take the heads off. Guillotine. But it's happening. We are going to have a similar difficult message. And so the world's culture is radically opposed to Christ. And yet we are radically called to live differently in this culture. That's why Romans chapter 2, chapter 12 and verse 2 says that we be not conformed to this world, but we be transformed by the renewing of his mind in us. And so that's the challenge. Like the Jews, we're called to identify with his reproach as we accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And so may we, in this lesson before us, consider all that we have in Christ as an encouragement to us as we go forward unto him, bearing his reproach as we've been asked to do. Let's remember, we have a better covenant. A wonderful promises. We have eternal promises where thieves and robbers and rust and moth can't break and through and destroy and steal. Not even hurricanes can affect all of the possessions that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do have a sacrifice. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, his lamb. And we do have a high priest. It is the Lord who sits in the glory. And we do have a holy place. We come before the very presence of God. Isn't that an outstanding thing that we have access? You see, the veil was rent. And that was a tremendous lesson to the church. I'm afraid they missed it. I'm often just amazed that somebody went and sewed it back up. Because you see, that Jewish practice and worship continued on to 70 AD when the temple was finally destroyed. And there was no way that they would practice their Jewish faith with the veil totally wide open from top to bottom. Somebody went and repaired the veil. How sad. How sad. And we see people today, they hear the gospel and they hear of Jesus Christ and how he died for them. And it's as if Satan comes along and just sews up the veil. Sews it up. And they stay in darkness. Stay in darkness. And so we have a holy place. And we have an altar. What a wonderful Savior we have. He's provided everything for us. And may we just be appreciative, recognizing the radical challenge that we have to present it in our day, and yet representing the one who is worthy of everything we could say for him. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come before you, we are taken back, as it were, to realize all that Paul and Barnabas experienced because they were willing to go forward without the camp, bearing his approach. They were willing to preach a gospel that was radical to the hearers of their day. And yet, Lord, we realize that you've asked us to do the same thing. You've asked us to go forward without the camp, bearing his reproach, and you've given us a gospel that is radical to the ears of the world today. Our culture is so evil and so wicked, and Satan has such control, Lord, such influence in our land and in our society. Lord, give us the zeal to preach a liberating gospel that is liberating to the powers of Satan and our sin and sets men free. We ask it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.